Welcome to another midweek lesson at Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study on eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here's what we have established so far. The first 300 years of the church's existence, the primary eschatological view, millennial view, was premillennial. After 300 into 500 AD, you see the beginning of a different hermeneutical approach to the Bible. It's called an allegorical approach, looking at the words on the page, not reading them for what they actually say and what the obvious surface meaning of the words is, but to dig for some kind of deeper meaning behind the words. And as that allegorical approach grew in popularity, particularly because of an anti-Jewish bias and because of an overreaction to heresy, and because of the growth and prominence of the Catholic Church, Rome becoming Christianized, the emperors becoming Christian, all of these things combined led to a new look at the millennium that was called amillennialism that we talked about last week. Amillennialism basically says the thousand years isn't. It doesn't mean thousand, it means a large number. Now, there are two more millennial views that we want to look at, and then we'll kind of get into eschatological views a little bit in order to talk about preterism for just 5 minutes. We'll also then talk about the distinctions between dispensationalism and covenantalism, but not in any great depth because in Sunday mornings I have taught about covenantalism. Go get the Law versus Grace series. Talk about covenantalism a good deal in there, but we're going to address how it affects eschatological views. I'm going to try to do that all pretty much tonight so that we can really get to the text next week. I've gotten a few emails from folks who say that this stuff is a little over their head, that it's big, thick language, and I talk very fast. I had another person who said, I paid to go to seminary and didn't get teaching like this. So, you get it for free. All right, let's start with talking about post-millennialism. Millennium, of course, meaning a thousand. Post-millennialism is the diametrical opposite of pre-millennialism. Now, these next two views that we're going to look at, post-millennialism, you try to say it. Post-millennialism and historic premillennialism, those two views developed over time. Necessarily, they had to have time to develop. It's interesting that anybody can look at the history of the church and decide that either of these two views could possibly be what John was really talking about or be the valid view, because there had to be 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years of church history to plug historic premillennialism and postmillennialism into. You understand what I mean? They are views that see the thousand-year millennium as being the current state of life on earth, and that the progress of the church is reflected in the thousand years of Revelation 20, and in some greater extent, particularly in the preterist view, that the whole book of Revelation is really wrapping up a historic time that has already passed. And I find it fascinating that anybody can say that what has happened over the last 2,000 years of the church's existence is what John was really describing when he wrote his letter to the first century church. Here's a letter about what's going to happen for the next 2,000 years. It's completely meaningless to you, but Jesus said to send it to you. I don't get that view, but it's a popular view. So let's start with postmillennialism. Now, Lorraine Bettner is an author that I do have a lot of respect for. Okay, he's Presbyterian. Okay, he's Pentecostal Baptist. Okay, he's got a few things going that we would differ on. But he did write a very thick tome that if you ever want to just sit down and read a big, thick book that will, in fact, be enlightening, Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I read it cover to cover, very influential on my thinking many long years ago. And in fact, the book that I wrote, By Grace Alone, quotes from Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. However, Lorraine Bettner also wrote a book on postmillennialism. Actually, the book is just called The Millennium. And it was handed to me by the pastor out in Franklin, who, knowing that I was pre-everything, He handed me the book and he said, here, this will answer all your questions. And I went home and I read it. It was equally thick as the other book. Great, big, gigantic, thick book. And I read that book cover to cover. And I took it back and I handed it to the pastor in Franklin. And he said, well, did it convince you? And I said, yes, it convinced me. I'm right. Here's your book back. And the reason being, postmillennialism, very much like amillennialism, is very dependent on an interpretive scheme. And whenever you start depending on an interpretive scheme, that scheme is flexible depending on the interpreter. And I don't like things like that. I like things that are rigorous. I like things that have been around for 2,000 years, stated clearly right here. That's why I like systematics. I like things that aren't debatable. You know, I like things that this is the truth, it's the way it is, it says it right here, it's in black and white, the end. And if I'm going to rest my soul and my eternity on something, I want it to be something that's rigorous, something that's got some foundation to it, you know, not some guy's opinion. It's really hard to put a finger on amillennialism, postmillennialism, and say, okay, it's really this, because every amill writer out there, every postmill writer out there has a different view, a different slant, a different approach, because it is, after all, interpretive. Got that? So this is Lorraine Bettner's explanation of what postmillennialism is. We have defined postmillennialism as that view of last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of individuals, that the world eventually will be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. Let me help you with that. What he's saying is, postmillennialism advances the notion that the church triumphant, the church militant, is going to grow on planet Earth to the point where the whole world eventually is Christianized and righteous, and that Christ will not return until after the world has been suitably prepared for his return. He will come back after what they're calling the millennium, which is this time of peace and righteousness on earth, ushered in by the church militant, and then Christ will come back to accept that righteous world that the church has essentially formed on his behalf. There is a more extreme form of that. Anybody in here ever heard of the Reconstructionist movement? Nobody? Never heard of Reconstructionism? This is not to be confused with the Restoration movement and Restorationism. Restorationism led to the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ, and actually started on a fairly good footing, came over from England, the Stone Campbell movement, with the primary cause of their movement being we need to restore the church to the first century model. They call themselves a New Testament church. Only what's in the New Testament is applicable to their church. That's the Restoration movement. But then there's another movement called the Reconstruction movement. Reconstructionism is the notion that the whole world will eventually be forced to, by the power of the church and the power of the state eventually, to adhere to the law of Moses, and that there will be those people who will adhere to it by choice because they are believers and indwelt, but the rest of the world will be forced to adhere to it by the power of the state so that we can create a truly righteous world, a reconstruction of the world. Christ will come back at the end of the reconstruction of the world. They are post-millennialists. So they define the millennium as the period that will eventually come on earth when the church triumphant, the church militant, that's their language, takes over the earth and creates righteousness on the globe. Then Christ will return at the end of that millennial period, post-millennialism. Okay? Now, can you see why that view couldn't be held by the first 300 years of the church? Because the church was being persecuted, downtrodden, meeting in catacombs of the dead, killed, fed to lions. There was no sense that we are the church militant, that we are the church that is going to take over the world. There was none of that sense. Rather, there was the sense that we are not of this world. We have been chosen out of this world. We are pilgrims on a journey. This is not our home. We are on this planet for a short time, and then we're going to go to our home, and that Christ's righteousness will reign in heaven, and then eventually he will come back and set up his kingdom in righteousness. It's only after you see the change in Rome and the Christianization of Rome and Roman emperors adhering to at least nominal Christianity that the church became powerful and rich and politically involved, then you can see the beginning roots of concepts like postmillennialism. Gee, the church is growing and becoming more powerful. What if we take over the world? We'll take over the world, we'll Christianize the world because it seems to be going that direction, and then Christ will come back and we'll hand him the kingdom. Bettner continues, "The millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age, and is to be brought about through forces now active in the world." Did you get that? That the millennium would be brought about through forces that are now active in the world. The church active in the world today will be the cause for the advancement and culmination of the millennium. The church will accomplish that as opposed to Christ coming back to establish it. "The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness such as, at the present time, has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups, as, for example, in some family circles, some local church groups, and kindred organizations." The notion, then, is that you will have a world that is all adhering to and sharing in the blessings of a Christianized world, even though they won't all be Christian. Nor will they all necessarily worship Christ, but they will all share in the benefits of a Christianized world. This does not mean that there ever will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian, Bettner continues, or that all sin will be abolished. But it does mean that evil in all its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. That's how Bettner defines postmillennialism. A difficult view to grasp, and I will tell you that of the four views currently being promoted in the church, this is the least popular. You can see where it would have been really popular at one point as the church seemed to be growing. Now, as the world seems to be, and as the Christian world seems to be in a steady state of decline, especially where Reformed thought is, and remember this is Bettner who's very Reformed, it's very hard to hang on to that view as you see the church decreasing and declining as opposed to growing.
You can see the 20s and 30s, Saturday Evening Post kind of wonderful society.
Absolutely.
And I thought, oh, it's just getting better. Right. It's going to be wonderful.
And it is absolutely true that postmillennialism started its decline after the two world wars. Mm-hmm. Because it was obvious that mankind wasn't getting better. We were getting progressively worse, bombing each other and fighting and killing. And, you know, this. Sure. So the whole pulse mill thing didn't seem to be working out. But there are still people out there who believe it. And so you have to be aware that it exists out there. All right, we're moving on. Historic premillennialism. Defining historicism, one of the most well-known of the historicist writers or writings is a book by Ralph Woodrow entitled Great Prophecies of the Bible. We will use his teachings to present the historicist position as fairly and accurately as possible. Major prophetic doctrines of historicism are as follows. The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks has already been fulfilled in its entirety. You know that I hold that there were 69 weeks of years, Daniel says it plainly, that play out up until Christ's death. He says there will be 69 weeks of years till Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, leaving this 70th week hanging out there. And then he lists seven particular things that have to happen before that 70th week can play out. And it includes a complete end, a cessation of sin, a restoration of Israel, these kind of things that simply have not happened. The historicist view says, yeah, it has. The Antichrist is not one particular man, but has been fulfilled by the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. We should not be expecting an Antichrist to appear in the future. Antichrist is the succession of popes in the historicist view. Now can you see why the early church, for the first 300 years of the church's existence, couldn't hold a historicist view? There weren't any popes, right? The prophesied ten-horn kingdom existed at the time of the dissolution of the Roman Empire, and the papacy rose up among these ten horns. You may recall from the book of Daniel that there was a ten-horned beast. You see him again in the book of Revelation, and then it says that a tiny horn or a smaller horn, more stout than his fellows, rises up among the ten. They say that that tiny horn that came up was the papacy that rose up among the last ten Roman emperors. The Great Tribulation is already over. That's good to know, isn't it? The Great Tribulation lasted 1,260 years and is now past. Remember the book of Revelation? We've already talked about a couple times mentioning 1,260 days. They take that to mean years, and they came up with a period of 1,260 years that is now past. There will not be a time of Great Tribulation at the Second Coming. Woodward does believe in a second coming of Jesus, and apparently some historicists do not. The events of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 have already been fulfilled, and they do not pertain to our times today. I'm reading this next blurb right from historicism.com. The method of interpreting Bible prophecy that is called historicism has almost been forgotten. Historicism is the view that most of Revelation describes history as it has been unfolding over the last 20 centuries. Historicists see in the prophecies concerning the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon references to the pagan Roman Empire, papal Rome, that is Roman Europe under the rule of the popes, the papacy, and the Roman Catholic Church. The majority of historicists also identify the symbols of smoke rising from the abyss and the invasion of locusts as descriptions of the rise and spread of Islam. This view united all Protestants throughout the Reformation and has largely been replaced by futurism as the dominant eschatology, or the belief of end times of evangelical Christians. There is no one world order yet to arise, nor is there any anti-Christian Superman soon to emerge. The tribulation spoken of by our Lord in Matthew 24 is already over. That's the historicist view. You can see why I have a tough time adhering to that view. And they do claim, they made a claim right there that I read by that said that all the reformers adhered to this position. The only real similarity to, say, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, was that they did have a view of the Roman popes as being Antichrist and did write against them as being Antichrist. But of course, it's debatable whether they were saying the Antichrist to come according to the book of Revelation or whether they were saying it the same way that John said in his letters. He speaks specifically of anybody who denies that Christ came in the flesh is Antichrist. And I don't think that Luther was pointing at the Pope and saying he is the Antichrist the book of Revelation says is coming. I've read it and I get from it that he's saying what the Pope stands for and teaches is Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist, which Paul said to the Thessalonian church, is the spirit of iniquity, which does already work. It's already at work in the world until that man of sin is revealed, but first the church has to be gone for that man to be revealed. So Paul was willing to admit that there is a spirit of iniquity, but then there is the culmination of the man of sin, the same way that John speaks in his short epistles of Antichrist as a theology, as a movement, as anybody who is like this, as a spirit. And then he also speaks of the little horn, a world ruler who will rise up and sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Both of those are true. The historicist will say, well, we found a spiritual fulfillment, therefore any future literal fulfillment doesn't count. The similarity between the historicist view and the reformers is that the reformers did identify Rome as Antichrist. Got that? But for them to make the sweeping statement that historicism was the dominant view of all reformers isn't true, because you can certainly go back and read Calvin teaching pure amillennialism. So it's hard to say that he was a historicist. Now, among the historicist crowd, you also get sort of a subset of historicism that is called preterism. And I went to two different websites today. You can go to the Preterist Archives. You can go to preterism.com. You can look up P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. We'll write it on the board for you. Both sites agree that that word is derived from a Latin word. Neither of them can agree on what its real meaning is. Basically, what it means is, at its root, things that are past. The historicist view is that the last 2,000 years of church history is encompassed in the book of Revelation, and that the signs and symbols that you see in the book of Revelation have to do with the growth of the Roman Empire, the rise of the popes, the series of popes, all of that 2,000-year church history is the book of Revelation. Got that? The preterist view says that everything in the book of Revelation, and in fact everything predicted in the Bible, is wrapped up, finished, done as of 70 AD. That when Israel fell in 70 AD, prophecy was closed and everything in the Bible ever predicted is done. Now, the really astute preterists will make their argument based on some of the time statements that you see Jesus make. When Jesus says things like in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass till all these things have been fulfilled, they say, well, see right there, there's Jesus saying, this generation will not pass. So these things that he predicted, everything he predicted in Matthew 24 has to have happened while that generation was still alive. And a generation is 40 years, and within the time that he said that, within 40 years, Jerusalem fell. So everything happened within that generation. Their arguments are pretty amusing because they'll start with, in the Old Testament, I just read this today, in the Old Testament, a false prophet had to be stoned. Are you willing to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were false prophets? Or do you believe what they actually said? They said that the generation that existed during the time of Jesus was going to see the fulfillment of all these things. Now, if you're a futurist and you say these things have yet to come to pass, then you have to be willing to throw stones at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, this kind of stuff. So you're just going to go, okie dokie. I get your argument. So while it's an emotional argument that they're building, they're very good at working with the time statements, like Paul saying, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Clearly, and I've said this many times, clearly the first century church expected Jesus to be right back. It's clear that they all expect him to come back in their lifetime. But the preterist will say, are you then saying that these Holy Spirit-inspired writers of Scripture were wrong? And if you're not willing to say they were wrong, then you have to admit that all those things had to have occurred. That if they didn't occur in some physical sense, they had to have occurred in some spiritual sense. Therefore, Jesus actually came back to earth in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. And the whole of Daniel's and Jeremiah's predictions of the times of Jacob's trouble, the worst time, the worst event that would ever happen on planet Earth, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, culminated in 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem. The temple fell and the Jewish religion was scattered. That was everything the prophets were writing about, that it was the worst thing that could have possibly happened among the Jews, and therefore it fulfills all that prophecy, and that Revelation itself is completely fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What's wrong with that? Revelation was written 92 to 96 AD, right? Pardon me? Not according to Hank. Yes, well, and there is a huge movement out there, and always has been, among the critics to try to early date the book of Revelation. And so, of course, they'll just ignore the writing of Polycarp and his statement that it was Domitian that sent John to Patmos. Then you see when Domitian was emperor, it's really clear when he had to have been on the island. So we'll just ignore the historic evidence. We'll early date the book of Revelation, and then we'll say that the book of Revelation was written in a code that only first century Christians knew, and it was written as a form of apocalyptic literature to assure the Christians of that day that God was ultimately going to win in the end, even though everything was going wrong in their life at that moment. That was the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, and it's done, it's gone, it's finished. By the way, that is also the view taken by the Catholic Church, because the book of Revelation does include the city on seven hills and the Whore of Babylon riding on it. And so that's been so easily identified as Rome that Rome naturally reacted by saying, No, that stuff is, number one, it's all apocalyptic literature, which means it's all symbols and signs and nobody knows what it means. Secondly, it all happened. It's already over. It's done. It's past. It's gone. It's not. That way they could remove themselves from the criticism of any anti-Catholic Bible readers out there.
So does the Catholic Bible not include religion?
It does, but it includes. One time I brought mine in here and I read the introduction to the book of Daniel, where they said, huh?
It says don't read it.
Yeah, which basically says don't read it, as does their introduction to the book of Revelation. It says this is a form of apocalyptic literature, which was very popular among the early Jews. It's full of symbols and signs. Nobody really knows what it means.
Which is my other question. How do the preterists answer to the fact there is no writing after 70 A.D. to say, see, Jesus did come back, just like John...
That's a really important point you bring up,
that
you would think if that were the culminating event of all church history and biblical history, that at least one person would have written about it. Nobody does. Doesn't come up. Nobody in the first 300 years of the church saw it that way. Nobody viewed it that way. You'd think somebody would have written... I mean, considering that there was even guys like Josephus was still writing, and he didn't bother as a Jew to say, there it is, everything's fulfilled, that's it, the culmination, it happened. So, but again, these are all reactions to and attempts to undermine the premillennial view, which is the oldest, most established view. But to be consistent premillennial, you also have to admit that there is a future for Israel and a future for the Jews and a future for God's people. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, to use Paul's language. But if you want to create a completely Gentile theology, you have to deal with all those passages and deal with them in some kind of hyper-spiritual way.
So all of them negate Israel?
Yes.
Okay.
All of them.
So, you know, 1947 really messed all of them up pretty much.
Not necessarily, because it really only did a little bit for my view, too, because the truth is that's only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin coming back there in small numbers. Well, to really be what the Bible talks about, there's going to be a reestablishment of all 12 tribes, and on top of that, they're going to get back all the land that was originally given to them, which is going to take them up into Turkey and off into Iraq and into huge, huge areas of land that are really Abraham's promise.
So, my point is that God couldn't get rid of Israel, even the southern tribes, for good.
Right. The truth is, Jennifer, it is one of the great quandaries that students of history have, is that you can point to huge people groups that aren't here anymore, who went through times of such trouble, starvation, systematic destruction, that they, as a people group, don't exist anymore. And the few stragglers that were left were assimilated into other cultures and lost their identity and their heritage completely. But there are still, on planet Earth, Jews who have been under more systematic attempts at eradication than any other people group on the planet or in history. It is a complete bewilderment to most historians to try to explain the existence of the Jews, that they still have the same names and customs, that they still have the same culture, that they continue to follow the same religion. It's unbelievable. There's not another people group on planet Earth that have that same history. Now, you do have a people group like the Edomites, who make up most of the Arab nations, who have an equally long history, but they don't have the history of people trying to eradicate them systematically. You know what I mean? So, yes, the fact that the Jews are still here is plenty of evidence that God is still working on their behalf. And if God decided tomorrow to establish a kingdom based on the Israelites, he's got real good starting ground just with Judah and Benjamin, right? Now, let me also say, oh, by the way, speaking of preterists, a truly consistent preterist also will not take the Lord's Supper, because Jesus said, I won't drink this again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. The kingdom has already passed, it's already happened. And they believe that the world is just going to continue in the same general state that it's in, ad infinitum. People live, people will die, saved people will go to heaven. And that's just pretty much the view. Everything that the Bible has predicted is finished. Can you see, given those four basic views, five if you count preterism, why it is that I have a hard time adhering to anything except premillennialism. And I tried to be fair and let their own people read for you what they believe in those views. And granted, I have a bias in the way that I'm presenting these things, but the historical facts are there, and you can go look them up yourself. Now, among premillennialists, there is also a breakdown or a separation of different views. Among premillennialists, you have to decide whether or not you believe that there is going to be a tribulation period, a 7-year period of trouble on earth such as never was or ever will be again, Daniel's 70th week. Do you believe that it is finished like the historicist view, or do you believe that that is yet future? I hold that it's yet future because the clock stopped ticking when Jesus died, and there hasn't been anything on planet Earth since then that can genuinely be called the worst time to ever happen on Earth. Certainly the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD doesn't begin to compare with what Hitler did to the Jews. It certainly doesn't compare with World War I or II. It doesn't compare with the dropping of bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I mean, those events were far worse and far more cataclysmic than a limited skirmish in the Middle East where Israel fell. And so I do believe that there hasn't been anything so far, considering the terrible things we have seen on Earth in our human history, there's been nothing yet that everybody could point to and say unequivocally, that's the worst thing that's ever happened. This is the worst time on planet Earth that has ever occurred, a time that Jesus said is such as never had been or ever would be again. I don't believe we've seen that yet. I believe that it's coming. Well, that means that my futurist view is also a tribulational view. I believe that the tribulation is coming. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back with his saints, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. So I am premillennial and pre-tribulational. Now, the three tribulation views, I don't even have to write them, you know, they're pre-trib, they're post-trib, they're mid-trib. What does that mean? If you believe in a tribulation, you have to decide, does the church, the new covenant, blood-bought, spirit-inhabited church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ on earth, does the church go through the time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again? Or does Jesus take them off the planet? Well, everybody agrees, that is premillennial, that the church is at some point going to be taken off the planet. You're stuck with that. The letters to the Corinthians, the letters to the Thessalonians, it's very, very clear that Paul says that the trumpet will sound and Jesus will shout and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the dead that have risen out of their graves and so will rise and meet the Lord in the air, so will we ever be with the Lord. You can't escape that language. But the argument is about when does that event occur within the tribulation framework? Does it happen at the end of the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Or does it happen at the beginning of the tribulation? The reason that I reject the idea of post-tribulationalism, the notion that Jesus comes back to get his church at the end of the tribulation period, is that as we work our way through the book of Revelation and you see the events that occur during the tribulation, everybody on earth, and he's very specific to make a very long list, free and bond, male, female, slave, rich, poor, everybody is forced to take the mark of the beast in their right hand and their forehead. But at the White Throne Judgment, it says that everybody who took the mark in their right hand and their forehead ends up in the lake of fire. So then we have to assume that the church would not take the mark. Fair enough, because the church isn't going to end up in the lake of fire. But the book of Revelation also says that anybody who doesn't take the mark is killed. So you've really only got two groups. You've got the group that took the mark and is going to end up in the lake of fire, and you have the group that refused to take the mark that were killed. That all occurs during that 7 years. So if Jesus is coming back at the end of the tribulation period to get his church, could they be here?
No.
They can't be here. Who's he coming to get? So then you have people creating, again, interpretive schemes that say, oh, the church is here, but they're hiding. They're here, but they're hiding in the woods somewhere with solar panels. They've got a lot of canned food, and they've got generators, and they don't take the mark of the beast. The reality is, of the world we live in, if you have a social security number, they'll find you wherever you are. You've already taken a number. Having been numbered, the state will make sure to know whether or not you have adhered. If you want to test that theory, don't pay your taxes this year. They'll find you. And it won't help if you decide to go hide in a woods somewhere. So I can't begin to imagine a post-tribulational view, because there's nobody here for him to come get. The next view is the mid-tribulation view, also sometimes called the pre-wrath view. That basically breaks down by saying that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is trouble that is brought about by Antichrist himself. It's only the last 3.5 years that God's wrath is poured out. And that the church can't be here for God's wrath, but it can be here during the time that Antichrist is pouring out his trouble. It's also supported by how often in both Daniel and Revelation there's language of saints. It's also supported by a misreading of Matthew 24. But what you have to remember and have to get clear in your head is that the Old Testament speaks of Israel as saints and as elect. When Jesus walked around speaking the language of election, the Jews that were listening to him knew he meant them, because they are Jacob, my beloved, Israel, mine elect. Isaiah calls them that. So they're very familiar with the language of election. They know that they've been chosen by God. They've been elected by God because they are the beloved of God. So when Jesus uses the term elect, they go, that's us. So when Jesus says things like in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist to come, that the ruler to come, will do great miracles, so great that he would deceive even the very elect if such a thing were possible. The mid-tribbers read elect in there and say, that's the church. See, elect, that's us. And it says here that Antichrist is going to do miracles such that the very elect could be deceived if that were possible. So that must mean that the very elect, us, the church, must be here when Antichrist is here. See how they work it? But you have to read Matthew within its Jewish context, recognizing that the Gentile church didn't even exist yet, and that when Paul used the language of election to talk of the Gentile church, it was a brand new revelation that we Gentiles were now also chosen of God, elect of God. You can't mix and match that stuff or you'll just get confused. So that's the mid-tribulation view. The pre-tribulation view, which I adhere to, is that Jesus will arrive in the clouds, call his church away before the tribulation period begins. I believe that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible. The pre-tribulational view, I think, is very clearly spelled out in Paul's theology. It's very clear that he says that we are not appointed to wrath. And he says that to the Thessalonian church within the context of talking about Christ coming back and our gathering to him. And one of the reasons that Paul says we're going to be gathered to Christ is that we are not ordained to wrath. But more importantly, there's a whole section where he... Let's just look at it. Let's just do this for the balance of the night. This will be great. Turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians is where he says, we'll be caught up in the air, we that are alive and remain will not precede those that are dead, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we'll all meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In his first letter, he laid out that whole thing to the Thessalonians. The second letter, in writing to them, it appears that the Thessalonian church, which was under a great deal of persecution, had begun to believe that they were in the day of the Lord, that they were actually in that time of trouble because they were being so fiercely persecuted. And so they write to Paul essentially saying, is this it? Are we in it now? Is this the trouble to come? Why are we going through it? You said we were going to be taken up. Let's start right at the top of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So what's the subject?
Jesus' return.
Jesus' return and?
Rapture.
Our gathering unto him. The rapture. Absolutely. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as if it were from us, that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is now at hand. So clearly, for him to make that statement, there were some who believed that due to the persecution they were under, that the day of the Lord was upon them. Now, he is going to argue that the day of the Lord, the 7-year last week of the book of Daniel is not upon them. And the basis of his argument is going to be, you're still here. You understand it? He's going to say, the reason I know the day of the Lord hasn't happened is that we're still here. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come, the King James says, a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The day of the Lord, the time of God's punishment, the time of God's wrath falling on people on planet Earth, cannot come until there is first a falling away and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, in the book that I wrote, A Brief History of the Future, I spend a whole chapter on that verse because the phrase a falling away is actually simply the Greek word apostasis. That word is used throughout the New Testament as meaning departure. Did I get that right, Jeff? You got your Greek? I'm working from memory here. Okay, good, good, good. That word means departure, and that's all it means. Because there are predictions by Jesus and by James and by other apostolic letters, there are predictions of a falling away, an apostasy, a leaving of the faith. So the King James writers took this word that simply means departure and translated it falling away. It doesn't mean falling away. It only means departure. And that's all the word means throughout the New Testament. There is no place else that the simple word is translated falling away from the faith. You don't find that anywhere else in the New Testament. Only in that place is it translated that way, that before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a falling away. It's not what it says. It says there will be a departure and the man of sin will be revealed. So much so that in Kenneth Woos' expanded translation of the New Testament, he actually puts in brackets so that you don't miss it, he actually writes the aforementioned departure of the church mentioned in verse 1. Remember what the subject is. I beseech you, by the appearing of our Lord and the gathering together to him, I remind you that you're not in the day of the Lord because first has to come the departure, then the man of sin is revealed. That's what it literally says in the Greek. So don't let your translation or the opinions of the translators fool you into believing that there's going to be a great apostasy first. That's not what that verse says. But then that interpretation I just gave you is bolstered by just even a surface reading of the rest of what Paul wrote here. So much so that if you do interpret that verse as saying there will be a falling away and apostasy first, the rest of what he says here has no correlation or connection to it. But Paul's much more logical than that. Okay? Still okay, Jeff? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Just checking. Like I said, there's a whole chapter about it. It's on the website. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, does that not sound like Paul is saying at some future time there is going to be a man of sin who is going to sit in the temple, show himself that he is God, and that that is going to occur before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Is that what Paul just said? Yeah. That completely undermines the historicist view. If you just take the surface reading of that verse, it completely undermines especially the preterist view, because there was no man of sin sitting in the temple showing himself that he was God in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans came in and crushed the temple. So that couldn't have been the great and terrible day of the Lord because there was no Antichrist first. Right here, these people believed that they were in the day of the Lord. Paul said, you're not, because remember, first there has to be a departure and the man of sin has to be revealed. He has to sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Then the day of the Lord will occur. No such thing took place in 70 AD. Didn't happen. Nor is there any history saying that it happened, nor did any of the first century writers say, hey, that all happened. Didn't happen. Don't you remember, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds him, that he might be revealed in his time. So apparently, this little horn Antichrist character, The mystery of iniquity can only be revealed, the man of perdition can only be revealed once the restraining force is taken out of the way. There is something restraining him from coming on the stage of history. Now we know what withholds him so that he will be revealed in his proper time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he that now restrains him will restrain until he is taken out of the way. So there is clearly a restraining force that is keeping Antichrist from coming on the stage of history. What is that restraining force? It has to be the church. There's been a great deal of debate. I have read some writers who say it's God, as if there is some force larger than God that can take God out of the way. That one is the most untenable of the three views. The next view is that it's the Holy Spirit that is taken out of the way. And since in the Greek it's a complete removal, it's a taken out of the way, I refuse to believe that the church remains on planet Earth while the Holy Spirit is taken away. I can't imagine how that could work. The only way you could take the Holy Spirit off the earth or take it completely out of the way of history is for the church to go too. So the only logical conclusion is that Paul is saying here that the restraining force that holds back Antichrist is the church itself. Remember the subject from verse 1. I beseech you by the appearing of Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him. That's the subject. Then he says you're not in the day of the Lord because first there has to be a departure and the man of sin has to be revealed. Then he describes the man of sin and says, now don't you remember that I told you already what restrains the man of sin so that he'll be revealed in his proper time? And then he says, he that now restrains will restrain him until he's taken out of the way. So who's that? The very people he's writing to. You're the restraining force. That's my evidence that you're not in the day of the Lord. Verse 8, and then, after the restraining force is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The preterist would have to say that Jesus actually appeared in 70 AD in some real way and took care of that Antichrist character who was not sitting in the temple at that moment. It's a problematic view. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look at verse 11. Talk about God's absolute sovereignty over everybody who ever lived. And for this cause, what cause? The cause is that the Antichrist would have power over humanity. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, so that they will believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The same God who is sovereign to save is sovereign to send delusions and blindness on the people who will follow Antichrist. That's absolute, unequivocal sovereignty. But do you get Paul's argument? Paul's argument is you can't possibly be in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord can't happen until there's first a departure, then the man of sin is revealed. But the man of sin can't be revealed until the restraining force is taken out of the way. How are they taken out of the way? By the departure. What departure? The departure he spoke of in verse 1. The argument is an impeccable argument. But if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you have to twist all those verses, change what he actually said, and make Paul completely confused and not half the logician that we've grown to know he is. So I believe that Paul is clearly spelling out a pre-tribulation rapture there. By the way, how do we know that the tribulation has begun? For those of you who used to be here on Thursday nights, how do we know that this Daniel 70 weeks is ticking again?
Peace treaty.
What is it?
Peace treaty.
Peace treaty. Well, not just a peace treaty, but yeah. It is the reestablishment of the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, its temple, and its streets. When that covenant is renewed again with the people of Israel, that they can build their temple again, then you know that the 70th week has begun ticking. As soon as that decree goes out and they start building, it's going. Now, who is it that makes that decree with Israel? Who is it? Yeah, Antichrist makes it. Yeah, the little horn makes that decree and makes that deal with Israel. So then you're going to know who he is. He's now revealed. He's the one who made the decree with Israel that they could build their temple. Got it. Can we be here when he's revealed? Well, then we have to be gone before the 70th week starts ticking, right? That's a pre-tribulation rapture. And finally, From a strictly theological point of view, since the time of trouble on earth is called the time of God's wrath, and since we all here believe that Jesus died at Calvary under the wrath of God as our substitute in our place, if the wrath of God fell on Christ as our vicarious atonement, can the wrath of God then fall on us a second time after it's already fallen on Christ in our place? Will the wrath of God fall on the very body of Christ a second time? No, of course not. So can we be here when the wrath of God comes? No, absolutely not. We have to be gone. I contend that we'll be gone before the man of sin is even revealed, because that's what Paul says. So that is the pre-tribulational view. Got that? Now, if you say that you are pre-tribulational and that you are pre-millennial, despite the fact that I just showed it all to you from the scripture, this is where I get my view, people will say, well, then you're a dispensationalist. And then they'll hand books like this to you, like a preacher friend of mine in Detroit did, The Rapture by D.W. Baker. Special also included an article exposing the origins of the rapture teaching. Da-da-da-da. And we'll get into that next week, because we didn't finish tonight. Next week, we will talk about dispensationalism versus covenantalism. We're there. We're ready to launch then. We can go off and interpret the book of Revelation. But you needed to know what my interpretive viewpoint was, what my hermeneutic was, and why I interpret the way that I do. And we'll take a quick look at this book, which is just really funny. This is meant to expose.
Can I ask if we're going to roast marshmallows after we're done today?
I've had this for too many years. I mean, this was actually handed to me by a fellow in Michigan. You know, oh, you're pre-trib, huh? You're dispensational. Read this, you know. So, all right, thanks, buddy. But anyways, we'll get into that. So next week, we'll do dispensationalism versus covenantalism, where it applies to eschatology. And I will tell you a bit of the history of covenantalism and how it really began with Zwingli's inability to separate church and state. And we'll get into that. Okay? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. And we invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.